If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verse 9, the first part of it. We approach in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to slow down as we hit this because it's so rich and it's meant to be, as we'll mention in a moment, a model prayer. We're going to take each part of it and really try to learn how to pray as we look at the Lord's Prayer over the next several weeks. So when you found Matthew 6, verse 9, we will read the first part. My title of my sermon is Our Father, and there'll be a lot of analogies to parenting in this sermon. And actually, as I was on the way up here, Olivia is sitting on the front row, and she handed me a little thing that she tore out of her notebook of a picture of me. It says, Dad, of the picture of my head right there. So, as a father myself, I appreciate those things. Notice what Matthew 6, verse 9 says. Jesus says, pray then like this. Then he says, Our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can approach the throne room of the Almighty in the heavenly places even now. And that even though we're sitting at 119 Oil Well Road, we recognize that in Christ we have approached the heavenly throne. And Father, we thank you that in all of your glory and majesty and power and might and the splendor of your holiness, we can still come right before your throne and in the middle of all that call you Father. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would teach us to pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was growing up, getting one's driver's license was something of a rite of passage. In Alabama, when you were 15, you could get a learner's permit, which meant that you could drive a vehicle as long as your parent or guardian was in the car with you, and they had a driver's license. Then, when you were 16, you could actually go down and get the actual driver's license, and they would turn you loose at the age of 16, which seems crazy to me at this point, but they would turn you loose in a car. And I remember back in 1999, I turned 16 years old, and the day after I turned 16, my father took me down to the DMV in downtown Birmingham, Alabama, and I got my driver's license. And actually, the only reason it was the day after is because my birthday fell on a Sunday. I would have gone then, but they were closed on that day. And I was excited and got it, and that's how it was. Almost everyone I knew in high school that was 16 had a driver's license. This was just a standard thing. I didn't know of anybody in my high school that was 16 who didn't have a driver's license. I knew plenty that shouldn't have had a driver's license, but all of them did nonetheless. But this has changed over the past 15 or 20 years. Did you know that nowadays only about 44% of 16-year-olds who are eligible for a driver's license, only about 44% of them actually have one? That means that over half, statistically speaking, of the 16-year-olds at Northside High School don't have a driver's license and won't get one for several years. Now, this is just astonishing to me. And you may ask, well, why is that? And I think there are probably many reasons for maybe why that is, maybe the price of gas or the price of a car or something like this. But I think one of the factors has to be simply that they've never been taught how to drive. Who took me down to the DMV? My father did. And he taught me how to drive, and actually before I was 15, don't tell anybody this, he would take me out on country roads and we would drive, he would let me drive back in there and learn how to do it because he didn't want to let me loose when I was 16 and injure someone because I didn't know what I was doing. I think that oftentimes it's just a matter of not being taught. And that's the way it is, I think, in a lot of areas of our life. Sometimes the reason that we don't do something is simply because we've never been taught how to do it. I think it's the same in our spiritual lives. I think one of the reasons, the primary reasons, that many times we don't pray, for example, is because we've never been taught how to pray, and we don't know how to pray. Well, the good news is when we come to our passage this morning in the Lord's Prayer, which really is better referred to as the model prayer, Jesus here is teaching us how to pray. And so after the course of the next 6 or 7 Sundays in looking at the Lord's Prayer, I hope you're not able to walk away and say, I don't know how to pray. I hope you're not able to walk away and say, I'm not going to pray because I don't know how. You at least will know how to pray, and maybe that will help us to then go ahead and do it. In fact, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, in Luke chapter 11, The Lord's Prayer is given to us specifically in the context of teaching, of a lesson in how to pray. Listen to what Luke 11, verses 1 and 2 says. It says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, you see, Jesus knew how to pray, and he practiced prayer. And it says that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he gives them the model prayer. And the same thing is going on here in verse 9 when it says, "Pray then like this." Jesus is giving us a lesson on how to pray. Now, isn't this amazing? People will pay thousands of dollars to get private golf lessons so they can learn how to swing a golf club. And here, Jesus is giving us a private prayer lesson. He is teaching us exactly how he expects us to pray so that we won't be ignorant of how to do it. Now, before we dive into the first verse of the Lord's Prayer, I want to mention a few things by way of overview and introduction on the Lord's Prayer as a whole. The first thing I want us to notice is that the Lord is giving us this prayer as a model or a pattern for our praying, not merely so that it might be recited. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer. You can do that, and it will be a good thing if you do it genuinely and meaningfully. But what's wrong is that when you start doing it just out of rote memory, and you're doing it, and you're just doing it to go through the motions. Instead, what Jesus is really doing is giving us more of a model for how we should pray, how we should structure our prayers. One of the things that gives that away is the fact that he includes so many different categories, the things that we ought to be praying for in the course of our prayer life. For example, Jesus gives us prayers of praise in the model prayer. He gives us prayers of provision, asking the Lord to give us our daily bread. He gives us an example of a prayer of pardon, forgive us our debts, how to confess our sin to God. And then he also gives us prayers of protection, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. All kinds of categories of prayer. And what Jesus is doing in giving us all these categories and giving us this model is that he's saying, pray according to each of these kinds of categories. Pray about all of these types of things. And so it's not just that we're to recite it, it's that we're to use it as a way to model our prayers and the types of things that we pray for so that we cover a broad spectrum of needs. Another thing that we notice about the Lord's Prayer is the way that it's structured. It's structured beautifully, and really the first part that we're looking at today is in verse 9, and that's the address. Jesus tells us how to address our prayers. We address our prayers to our Father in heaven. But then after the address, at the beginning of verse 9, Jesus gives us six petitions or requests. And you'll notice that they're laid out evenly. The first three petitions or requests are directed toward God and his cause. So you'll notice these first three petitions in verses 9 and 10 are first, hallowed be your name. Second, your kingdom come. And third, your will be done. Prayer begins with God. It begins by addressing God. And it begins by being concerned about the things of God. That's where prayer ought to start. And by the way, this is a lesson in and of itself, is it not? When we come to God in prayer, the first things we ought to do is convince ourselves and get into the right frame of mind so that where we are concerned with the things of God even more than we are concerned about our own needs. But then after he gives us those three first petitions directed toward God, he gives us three more petitions directed toward our needs. God cares about both. His big plans and his own glory and also our needs. The fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions are, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. God is the focus of the first three requests. Our needs are the focus of the last three requests. But this morning, we're going to look simply at the way Jesus tells us to address our prayers, because this is where we must begin. If we're going to get off on the right foot in our prayer life, we must get this first part correct. And so we'll look this morning at the words, "Our Father in heaven." And in these five words, in the English, six words in the Greek, what the Lord is telling us is this: that prayers are to be offered by the family of God to their loving and sovereign Heavenly Father. And that one line, what Jesus is teaching us, is that prayers are to be offered by or from the family of God to their loving, our Father, and sovereign Heavenly Father. Well, let's jump in together. The first word I want us to focus on this morning in this opening address of the model prayer is the word Father. The word Father. In teaching us to pray our Father, what Jesus is teaching us to do is to pray acknowledging God's paternity, his fatherliness. There's so much there in the simple fact that Jesus tells us to address our prayers not to just any of the names of God, but specifically to God as Father. Now, one thing this ought to point out to us is that God is, he is a Trinity. We believe that, right? In Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission, and it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not telling you to baptize people in the name of three separate gods. You baptize them in the name of God, but that God has three names because he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe there's one God who exists in three persons. There are not three gods, but they are one. They share one divine essence, though they are three separate persons. One God in three persons. Now, these three different persons of the Trinity have different roles. They have different roles. So, for example, think about the role of God the Father. The Scripture tells us that the role of God the Father is the head and architect of history. He is the great planner of everything that will unfold during the course of history. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, it is the Father, according to Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is the great architect of history. He plans it. He has a will and a plan, and it's unfolding as history unfolds. That's the Father. He's the great architect, the planner. But then think about the role of God the Son. The role of God the Son is to carry out the plan and the will of the Father. That's why Jesus is constantly saying things like, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. I've come to do the Father's will. As he prays in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. I have come to do the will of God the Father. Now, he's perfectly God. He's 100% divine. He's just as much God as God the Father, but he has a specific role. And then there's the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, is to honor the Son and glorify the Father. Think about what Jesus says about the Helper, the Spirit, who would come in the future, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. And in John 15:26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on the Son and on the plan of the Father and carries out both the work and the will of the Father and the Son. Now, when we understand these roles and relationships in the Trinity, it helps us see why it's most appropriate to direct our prayers not to God the Son, not to God the Holy Spirit, but to God the Father. You see, the reason Jesus tells us direct your prayers in this way, our Father and not the Son or not to the Holy Spirit, is because we pray to the one who is, in fact, working all things according to his will. We pray to the architect of history about all the needs we have in our life. It's most appropriate to do that. In fact, when Jesus, God the Son, himself prays, he prays to the Father every time he prays. Over 70 times, Jesus prays, Father, to God. Now, what's interesting is that you never have God the Father praying to the Son. You never have God the Father praying to the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, but there are roles in place here. There are certain responsibilities here, and Jesus prays to the Father. We pray to the Father. We're never instructed to pray to Jesus, although many people use that model. But we're never instructed to pray to Jesus. Instead, we're instructed to pray, how? In Jesus' name. Now, there's a difference, right? Listen to what Jesus says about that in John 16:23. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, now here's the model, right? Whatever you ask of the Father, you're addressing your prayer to the Father. Whatever you ask of the Father, how? In my name, he will give it to you. So as the church father Origen put it, here's how we should pray. We should pray to the Father through the Son. We pray to the Father, and we recognize that the only reason we are even able to approach the Holy God, the Father, is because we come through the Son, in the name of the Son. We come through His blood, and we're able to approach the throne of God and make our pleas and petitions and requests and praises and thanksgivings, the whole gamut, to Him because we come to Him through Jesus. That's how we pray. That's why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, sometimes we can do that without meaning it, okay? That's just the way we close prayers, all right? But it really is supposed to mean something here. We're recognizing when we pray in Jesus' name that we're coming to the Father through the Son. So when Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father, it tells us that God is a Trinity, that our prayers should be addressed to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. But another thing the word Father communicates to us is the idea of adoption, the idea of adoption. That when Jesus tells us pray, our Father, he's communicating to us that we are God's children and that we have a family relationship with the first person of the Trinity, that we have a family relationship with God. Think about what John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, so you come through him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. God is a father and he has children. And if you've believed in him, you've got the right now to call him your father and to be and to recognize yourself as his children. You know, there's another word for father that's used along with the word for father in Matthew 6:9. The word in Matthew 6:9 is just the normal Greek word for a dad, for a father. But then sometimes, three times specifically in the New Testament, an Aramaic word is put with that, and it's the word Abba. And so sometimes the Father is referred not just as Father, but as Abba Father. And when that happens, it's centering our attention on the dearness of the Father. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, dear Father. Dear Father. He's not a distant Father. He's not an overbearing Father. He's not a bad Father. He's not a delinquent Father. He's a dear Father, and he loves us very much, and he delights in having us approach him in the form of prayer. You know, one of the first word that all three of our children learned was the word dada. I like to think there's more significance to it than there really is, because probably it's just the easiest thing for them to say. But I like to think it's because there's some kind of instinctual pull, right? There's something almost instinctual and primal in a kid's life where they recognize something with their dad. Now, there's a special something with the mom, obviously, and oftentimes it's greater than that connection with the dad. But there is something unique about the child's relationship to dada, to father, that they long for something that only he can give. And this is what it means to have God as our Father. He is our Father, and we are his children. Now, the fact that we are taught to pray, Father, tells us that we have a privileged status when it comes to approaching the God of the universe. We bear a privileged status when it comes to approaching God in prayer and making our petitions and requests known to him. One of the greatest things I think my dad did as a dad, he was always a very busy man, and he was a pastor himself, and so he would have deacons meetings on Sunday afternoons and all the different things that pastors do. But one thing he always told me was this. He said, Grant, I don't care who I'm talking to. I don't care what meeting I'm in. If you call me, I will answer the phone and I will talk to you. I don't care who I'm meeting with. I don't care who is in the room. I don't care what conversation I'm in the middle of. If you call me or you come to my door, I stop what I'm doing and I will listen to what you have to say. I had a privileged status in his life, okay? And that's what Jesus is telling us. That as the children of God, we are his children and he is our Father. And that means we have a privileged status. We can come before him at any time. I mean, he's running the universe. I thought my dad was busy, you know? He's running the universe, holding the stars in place, upholding the world by the word of his power. And yet I can come before him and he will listen to me. He hears me. Reminded in Exodus chapter 4 where it says the children of Israel were groaning under their taskmasters in Egypt and they cried out for help. And it says in that text that the Lord heard them, their cries reached him. He heard them, he saw what they're experiencing, and he knew. And that is exactly the way our Father responds because we are his children. What it also tells us is that he delights, he loves, he gets joy in hearing us pray and then in responding. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 11. Beginning in verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? I love giving gifts to my children. I love doing good things to my children. But what this is telling me is that our Heavenly Father loves it even more. Our Heavenly Father loves to answer our prayers. It doesn't always mean he's going to answer them the way we want him to. But he loves to answer our prayer. He loves to hear us call out to him for help and to call out to him in praise and in confession of sin and in petitions and requests. He loves that, and he gets joy out of answering those petitions. You have a Heavenly Father that genuinely cares about you. You have a Heavenly Father that genuinely loves you. And that may come as a shock to some of you, because some of your earthly fathers are scoundrels. And I understand that. And some of your earthly fathers didn't care. And some of your earthly fathers didn't want you to approach him about anything. He was always too busy to talk to you. You didn't have a privileged status. And maybe you've been working, part of one of the things in your life behind the scenes that you're always working to seem to try to achieve that privileged status before him. But what the Lord wants us to show us here is that even though your earthly father may be like that, your heavenly father is not. And regardless of how your earthly father has treated you, your heavenly father loves you, he welcomes you, and he wants you to approach his throne in prayer. That's what it means that we address our prayers to the Father. So first, we see the word Father, and in that we learn that we are to pray acknowledging God's paternity, his fatherliness. Now the second word I want us to focus in on this morning is the word our Father, our Father. And in telling us to pray and teaching us Jesus is to pray our Father, what he's teaching us is to pray acknowledging God's family. You see, we're not praying alone. We're not doing this Christian life alone, and we're not approaching the throne of God alone, and we're not called to just simply pray alone. Now, we should have private times of prayer. Jesus discusses this in the first part of chapter 6. Go into your inner room. Pray. Shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret. But he's not ruling out public prayer, and he's certainly not ruling out the idea that you would consider the rest of the church when you pray. You come to the Lord not as an only child. You're not an only child. You have fellow brothers and sisters that are also approaching the throne of grace and for whom you are to approach the Father on their behalf. We see that we're to pray acknowledging God's family. Now, this speaks a few different things that we need to notice. First of all, the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray our Father speaks of a kind of exclusivity. An exclusivity. In other words, the fact that we're to pray to our Father shows us that God is not the Father of everyone. He's our Father, you see? He's not the Father of, it's not just Father in general. It's our Father in particular. God is not the Father of all people, regardless of what some theological liberals may say. God is the Father of his people. Again, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, not those who have rejected him, and unfortunately not even to those who've never heard of him. But to all that have received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. You have the right to call God Father if and only if you have received Christ his Son. If and only if you've repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ. Then you are born again. Born anew into a family of God. And God becomes your Father at that moment. It is an exclusive relationship. Now look, I love my children, and I love all children. I love all children, but I really love my children. Okay, I really love my children the most. I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings. For example, I change my kids' diapers all the time. But please don't personally ask me to change your kid's diaper, okay? It's just a different thing. All right? I love my kids more. I love your kids, but I love mine more, all right? There's a kind of exclusive relationship there that doesn't exist between me and any other children. All right, there's a kind of even exclusive responsibility that I have for them that I don't have for any other children. It speaks to its exclusivity. We have a relationship with the Father that is exclusive, that really we only have if we are God's children. But it also speaks of our unity. You see, when Jesus tells us to pray our Father, he's reminding us that when we pray, we are to remember something. We are to remember that we come to the Father united with all the rest of the people who come to God as Father. We come to the Father united with the rest of the family of God. He is not just your Father. He is not just my Father. He is our Father, and the our includes a couple of things. First of all, think about this. This is amazing. What this tells us is that we have unity with Jesus. Jesus is giving us this model prayer, isn't he? And when Jesus says, pray in this way, our Father, Jesus is including himself in the hour. Jesus is saying, look, he's my Father and he's your Father. Which implies what? That we are united to Jesus. That we are brothers and sisters, first, not just with one another, but first with Jesus. That's what Hebrews 2:11 says. Listen to that. Hebrews 2:11 says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers. We're brothers, not only with one another, but first and foremost, we are brothers with Jesus. We've been adopted into the family by a father, and a son already was there in the family. His one and only son, right? There is a sense in which Jesus is the Son of God in a way that we are not. He's the divine Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. But there's also a sense in which we are sons of God in a way that Jesus is also. He is our Father. And we share that in common with Christ. Matthew 12:50, Jesus said it like this: whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We are united to Jesus. That's what our Father means. But the second thing it means is that we're united with other believers. When Jesus says, pray in this way, our Father, he's calling our attention to the fact that we are connected to and united with other believers in Christ. We have a common relationship with the Father. And that relationship is a common denominator that we all share with one another. That means that we ought to care for one another, just as siblings do. Now, sometimes siblings get on each other's nerves. So sometimes you're going to get on each other's nerves, okay? That's one of the things this means. But it also means, you know, siblings have a tight bond as well. Siblings have a close relationship as well. And just because they get on each other's nerves doesn't mean they don't care about them, because what happens when someone starts to pick on your sibling? You've got their back, right? And this is what it means. We have a common Father, which means we are brothers and sisters, which means we care about one another. And when we pray, it even expresses itself in our prayers. When we pray, we express the fact that we care for one another. We're not just praying for our own needs. Notice the plural all throughout the Lord's Prayer is there in all the petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Get on down to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just give me. Forgive us our debts, not just mine, individual debts. Lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, when you go before God in your prayers and petitions, one of the ways you can express the fact that you have a common relationship and a unity with other siblings in the faith is by including them in your prayers. We are united with one another. So it speaks of exclusivity. It speaks of unity. It also speaks of equality. It speaks of equality. The fact that Jesus tells us to pray our Father means that all Christians are on equal footing when it comes to approaching the God of the universe. We're on equal footing. Whether you're poor or rich, black or white, male or female, young or old, if you're a child of God and he is your Father, you approach him on equal footing with any other believer who has ever lived. It's like the song that we sang last week, Your Grace Finds Me. This is the same for the rich and the poor, the same for the saint and for the sinner. Enough for this whole wide world, Your great grace, oh such grace. It's an equalizing grace. We come before God as sinners and then we walk away, if we've received Christ, as saints. And that applies to every person, regardless of background, regardless of who you are or where you come from. There's an equality there. The other morning I was making breakfast for Olivia and Weston, and I was cutting a piece of toast in half and giving one half to each one of them. And I think I must have not cut it exactly in half. Okay, and I think Weston got a little bit larger piece. And Olivia looked at that and said, Dad, do you love Weston more than me? You gave him more toast. You must love him more. I said, no, sweetheart, of course I don't. You know, of course, till next time I'll give her the bigger piece, you know, just to emphasize that. Of course not. I love all of my children the same. And God's the same way. God doesn't have favorite kids. I don't have favorite children. I love all of my children. And God loves all of his children. And we're equal before. Now, we're not identical, okay? We're not all the same. We don't all look the same. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. We're not all going to do certain things that other Christians do. We're not identical, but we are all equal in terms of status and worth in God's sight. And we can equally call him Father, regardless of who we are or regardless of our background. So when Jesus tells us to pray our Father, speaks of equality. Listen to what John Chrysostom said in the 4th century. He said this about the words our Father. It shows, our Father does, it shows how nearly equal are the king and the poor person in all those matters that are most indispensable and of greatest weight. Now listen to this. Behind those closed doors before God, we are all equals. Behind, in that secret place of prayer, God doesn't see all your accomplishments. In that secret place of prayer, God doesn't see all your money. In that secret place of prayer, God doesn't see all your spiritual gifts. He just sees you as a child, and you see him as a father. So that's what our Father means. So secondly, we see in the phrase our Father that we're to learn, that we're to pray, acknowledging God's family. And then lastly, I want us to focus in on the words in heaven. It's our Father in heaven. And this is an important part of the address of our prayers as well. And when Jesus tells us to pray our Father in heaven, he's teaching us to pray acknowledging God's sovereignty. So we pray acknowledging God's paternity, his fatherliness, acknowledging God's family, our other brothers and sisters in Christ. But then thirdly, we pray acknowledging God's sovereignty. Our Father, that's nearness, right? In heaven, that's sovereignty. That's power. That's God's mightiness. Listen to what Isaiah 66:1 says about heaven as the realm of God the King. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So when the Lord says, pray our Father in heaven, he's saying, pray to the one who sits on the throne in the heavenly places where the earth is his footstool. Jesus, in fact, quotes Isaiah 66:1 just previously in chapter 5. Verses 33 and 34, listen to what Jesus says there and recall. It says, but I say to you, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool. Now, it's not saying that God is confined to space, that he's only in the sky somewhere. Instead, when he says our Father in heaven, or that his throne is in the heavenly places, it's speaking of his exalted status, that he sits enthroned over the whole universe. There's nothing that is above him. Everything else is below him, and he rules over it all. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says it this way, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He is great. He is sovereign. He is mighty. And what this means for the prayers that we pray is that we're praying not to a powerless deity who is incapable of answering our prayers or doing anything about our situation. Instead, we are praying to a sovereign Lord who is more than capable of doing whatever it is that his plan and will have accomplished. He's capable of doing anything we ask him to do and more. In fact, the Lord says, you have not because you ask not. Keep asking. Keep praying. God is capable. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He can do it all. Now, what this tells us is this. Notice, just in the first phrase, our Father in heaven. Notice the contrast. God is both near and dear. Our Father. This is what theologians call the fact that God is immanent, that he is with us. He is, after all, Emmanuel, God with us. And when we say our Father, that speaks of the fact that God is near and dear. But then when you speak of him as our Father in heaven, we recognize he is not only near and dear, he is also high and mighty and exalted and powerful. And isn't that a great combination? Isn't that a wonderful combination? That we serve a God and pray to a God who is both near and dear, our Father, and we have a privileged status and a relationship, a family relationship with him, but that is also high and mighty. He can actually do something about the things we're asking him to do. You see, he can actually do something about the concerns we bring to him. He is capable. He's not powerless. You know, when I was growing up, I thought my dad could beat up anybody, especially anybody else's dad, right? And that's the way kids talk. But then as I grew up, don't tell him this, but over the years, I've met a few people that I think could probably take him. Don't tell him I said that. You know, Weston probably thinks the same of me, you know? My dad can beat anybody up. But one day, Weston's going to realize there are a few people around that could probably take me, okay? And you know, regardless of how high and lofty we think of our dads, there's some things they just can't do. But here's what Jesus is telling us. It's not that way with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father can take anybody. Our Heavenly Father can do anything. Our Heavenly Father has never met his match. And when we go to him and we make our requests known to him, there is nothing he can't do. I'm not saying there's nothing he won't do, okay? But there's nothing he can't do. And there's a big difference. But that's the power of God. That's the might of our God. It means that the God to whom we pray is competent. He's competent. And what that means is that he deserves our trust. And this is why we address our prayers to him and to no one else. I love the hymn, "I'm a Child of the King." Listen to this, these words. My father is rich. He's my God, our God, in heaven. My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. My father's rich. My father is sovereign. Our father is in heaven. And as children of the King, may we leave this place today more devoted to addressing and to praying to our Father who is in heaven.